So good morning, Genesis Church. I'm Leah Poe. Our family has been attending Genesis since around 2021. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, physical or digital, or if you need a Bible, we have some in the baskets at the end of the aisles. We love to see those get used. And if you don't have a Bible, it's easy to read at home. Please take one. That's our gift to you. So today we're going to be in Judges chapter 15. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkori. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years.
This is the word of the Lord. It's a weird chapter, though, right? Foxes running through fields with their tails lit on fire, the jawbone of a donkey. You know, let's just get the cat out of the bag. My favorite animal, like, I don't know what you'd like to go see at the zoo, but my favorite, like, you might like the giraffes or the elephants, but I always like to go see the wild asses. mainly because then I could say that word without anybody knowing what to do with it. It was always fun to be uncomfortable. So I'm thankful that most of your translations just uses that word when it talks about the jawbone here. Our ESV decided to clean it up for your kids, and so we can be thankful. But then you have a pastor who comes out and doesn't care, so I don't know what to do with that. We're glad you're here. Welcome. 20 years in 1 week, all right? That's good, right? We had a great weekend last year. If you weren't able to be here, I'll challenge you to go find the talks that Dr. Coates gave to us on Friday night, Saturday night, and on Sunday morning. It was a real blessing. But we're back to Judges this morning. Before I get into it, a couple things real quick. If you are really new to Genesis, you've just been hanging out for a few weeks, we like to do an event. Normally we do it on the first Sunday of the month, but we've moved it to today. It's called our Newcomer Lunch, where we have a lunch. We're just ready to go. We'll have Jimmy John's sandwiches, so who doesn't like Jimmy John's, right? And so if you're kind of new to Genesis, we just want to invite you right after church. Just go out there to our coffee bar area. We'll have things set up ready to go. We'd love for you to stay and have lunch with us. Myself, my wife, a few of our elders, some others that are part of Genesis will be there to hang out with you. It's just a chance for you to get to know us and us to get to know you. So we'd love to have you for that. And then the second thing is, you'll hear more about this later, and it's in your bulletin, so I won't give you all the information. But this Saturday evening, we have one of our funnest, most enjoyable family events. When I mean family, I mean for your family, but it's also our whole church family, our Genesis Church Picnic. It's just a hangout time. Like, you're going to have to eat somewhere. Come eat with us. And there's no agenda other than just being at a Eureka Park picnic pavilion and enjoying one another's company, playing games, watching kids play, get to know people. So we encourage you to come to that. You'll hear more about that in a few minutes. This Samson story, we're in the third of four sermons about this one person who is one of the judges in Israel. His story is awkward and interesting because there's things about it that it's hard to wrap our head around. And one of the things that goes on is most of the time when we picture Samson, we start thinking about Samson, we have this image about his strength. Like he does these crazy superhero-like moments where he fights like a ninja, he destroys things with his bare hands, you know. And we start thinking, in our mind, he's kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Conan the Barbarian. You know, you have the image of that, right? The Rock in some of his state where this guy just like flexes his muscle, or Terry Crews is one of my favorite. If you ever watch Brooklyn Nine-Nine, he's always flexing his pecs. I can't do that, so I'm not even going to try because my belly will start jigging, and that would be awkward. We picture Samson as one of these guys, right, who has this unbelievable strength, unbelievable power like that. Like that's not the image in our mind. But what happens as we read the story is the question the Philistines keep asking is, where does this guy get his power? Now, if you look like that, they wouldn't be raising that question. They'd be like, oh man, this dude's buff. He's bigger than all of us. He's the mighty warrior. But they don't ask, they're going, where does he get his power? I see him more like, if you're familiar with the Spider-Man, all the Spider-Man movies, the very first one, Tobey Maguire plays Spider-Man, and he gets bitten by this genetically engineered spider. And a few scenes later, he's in this wrestling cage match with this guy who is, you know, they call him Buzzsaw, and I forget the name of the wrestler. Some of y'all can correct me later, but, you know, he looks like that. The wrestler looks like that, and he's in it. Like, Spider-Man is in what looks like a kid's pajamas. And next thing you know, he's throwing this guy around the ring and defeats him in his 3 minutes, and, you know, what is going on? This little 98-pound weakling, where does he get his power? That's kind of what's going on in the story. And what we find in the story is that the text actually gives us a great answer to that when it starts saying that the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson. And that's what we're really going to talk about today. If you're kind of new, we've been journeying through this book called the Book of Judges. It's one of the darkest, hardest books. The Bible tells a lot of its information through stories. It just tells us what happens in the story, and what we're supposed to do is pause and see, okay, this is a God who's in relationship with his people, and he is doing certain things in the story to accomplish his purpose, his mission. Man, I'm getting some feedback up here. What's happening in the story here is that God has rescued and redeemed these people. They are the Hebrews, the Jewish people, the Israelites. But they now have about 300 years of this downward spiral where they are, rather than driving the nations among them out and honoring God and what he told them to do, they have started mixing and intermingling. One thing you want to do when you're reading the Bible. So here's the art and science of reading the Bible is a thing called hermeneutics, okay? And in your hermeneutics, in your approach to reading the Bible and understanding it, especially when you're reading the Old Testament, one of the things you want to do is you want to ask this question. What is the barrier to God's glory and his promises and his purpose in the story? Because when you read it that way, you understand, okay, something's going on here, and God has made all these promises to these people. He's going to keep his promises. Not only is that, his glory is in question. What is shading and shame, looks like it's shaming his glory. And at the end of the day, his purpose for this nation is that he would hold them, maintain them, keep them holy for himself, because one day he's going to send the Savior from the Hebrews. And so what happens in a story is there's normally some kind of barrier that God is at work to wreck that barrier so that he can keep his promises, display his glory, accomplish his purpose. Does that make sense? And as we read Judges, by the time we get to this point in Judges, the barrier is no longer the nations around them. All through Judges, God has been giving them over to the nations. The Hebrews are then crying out, going, God, rescue us. God raises up a judge, and that judge delivers them from their enemies. But by the time we get to the end of Judges, the Philistines, this ancient people, are governing, somewhat oppressing God's people, but they've become very comfortable with that. And what's going on by this time in the story, and you got to understand this culture, what's going on is that the Israelites have just shared cities with them. The Israelites are no longer worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah, the God that rescued them from Egypt. They have just embraced the spirituality and idols of the Philistines. They have embraced the sexual ethics and values and attitudes of the Philistines. And they are giving their men to the women of the Philistines. They're giving their women to the men of the Philistines. They're intermarrying. And we read this and we just go, okay, what's going on here? Why is that a big deal? But if you understand this culturally, like if I can put my sociologist hat on, I'm not a sociologist, by the way, but if I can look at it from a sociological point of view, I can tell you this. It takes one generation of that for a people to disappear from planet Earth in any distinct way. It takes one generation for Italians to move over here and their kids start just mixing with everybody else to lose their language, their culture, everything. You get the idea? The barrier at this point in the story is not the Philistines, it's the Hebrews. They are about to be absorbed into the Philistines and lose anything that makes them separate and distinct. And so the Samson story is so important because God raises up a different type of judge. He's a mess. He is a moral, ethical mess, and the story follows the trajectory of him going, I want what I want, and I don't care what anybody says about it. I'm going to do what I want. And he's a testosterone-driven, over-sexualized, broken, angry, vengeance-filled person, and yet in the middle of it, God chooses to send his spirit because he has chosen him for this task, because the problem in the story is the Hebrews and their comfort of mixing in with this other people. And they're not drawing the nation, the Philistines, towards Yahweh. They are losing their God and their distinctiveness. And so God has to wreck that. And the way he wrecks that is by raising up a Tasmanian devil, a human wrecking ball that goes to the Philistines and gets the Philistines so angry with him that they then eventually, in turn, take it out on the Hebrews. And the Hebrews now have to retreat from that culture and refine themselves, and then they get oppressed again. And less than a generation later, we find them fighting the Philistines, crying out to God, repenting of their sin. Like, this is what happens in the story. If you were to read it into 1 Samuel and see the story of Samuel, which follows in the order of the books, this moment, but Samuel is growing up while Samson is leading. And the priest Eli is probably the priest at this time, which Eli looks a lot like Samson, but Samuel is a different day. And so God is preparing his people. So he's sent this human wrecking ball to force the separation so that his people will again cry out to him, so that God can keep his promises to his people. He can demonstrate his glory through his people. And one day he can send us Jesus to save his people, right? That's what's happening. The only way God can solve this problem right now, and we'll see this in the text in just a minute, but I want to lay this as groundwork because this has become so important for why the Holy Spirit comes on Samson. That's the weird thing, right? Where's this power? The Bible answers, it's the Spirit of the Lord. But he's a mess. What is going on? How do we wrestle with this and understand that these two realities are going on at the same time in the story? Samson is a moral wreck. Meanwhile, the source of his power multiple times in the story is that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. And now we've got to go, man, how do I make sense of this? So let me just recap the story real quick. In chapter 13, we're told of the birth of Samson, that he's a miracle child, and God told his parents that he would be set apart from birth to this vow called the Nazarite vow. Means that they were promising for the whole life of this child that he would not drink alcohol, he would not touch any dead thing, he wouldn't cut his hair, and that he would be separated to God by keeping all of God's rules, God's commandments, and obeying God and living for the glory of God his whole life. But early in the story, we're told after Samson grows up a little bit, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him against the Philistines. But the other judges start going and raising an army. Samson does not. In the next chapter, what we see is Samson is just living among the Philistines, just like the Hebrews were. And he finds a Philistine woman. He goes, I think she's hot. Mom and Dad, I want her for my wife. Make it happen. And they're like, hey, that's not God's way for us. And his response is, I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. I don't care what God says. You do what I want. And he ends up this whole story where he's going to get married to this Philistine woman. He has this whole marriage party. On the way to a marriage party, this lion jumps out and is about to maul him. And the Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he tears the lion like he would just, you know, tear a piece of paper. You know, I mean, he goes ape nuts on a lion. Ends up going to his party, setting things up with his parents, comes back a little while later. The lion's carcass gets filled with bees that create a giant honeycomb, and he reaches over and he touches, like gets honey out of the honeycomb, which we're supposed to see that as, oh, he is despising this vow because he's touching this dead animal. But in the midst of it, he shows up then at his bachelor party, and he throws a 7-day kegger. Like the text uses the word for, like if you read it in our English translation, it says they threw a feast. But there's words for feast that refer to what you eat. There's words for feast that refer to what you drink. And this place, the word refers to what they drank. Samson, who's not supposed to consume alcohol, is throwing a kegger party for a bunch of his Philistine friends as he's about to get married. But in his probably drunkenness, he comes up with this stupid riddle about the lion and the carcass. And what happens in the story is that he tells him a riddle and says, hey, if you solve the riddle, I will get 30, you know, designer clothes sets and give them to you. But if you don't solve the riddle, you have to give me 30, you know, awesome sets of clothes. And it the whole thing's weird. I get it. It's like, what kind of weird bet is that? And the riddle is about the lion, and who comes with that kind of riddle? But when the Philistines begin to realize that they are going to lose this bet, and it's going to cost them a lot of money financially and a lot of, you know, prestige and power, they're going to be shamed because this Hebrew guy made them look silly. They turn up the pressure on his wife and say, man, if you don't come up with this, we're going to burn you and your dad and your house down. We're going to kill you. We're going to take all this yours. And so she, in her fear, goes back and starts patting her sweet little eyes. Oh, Samson, baby, you just don't understand. You don't tell me anything. You know, she starts emotionally manipulating him. And it's not long before Samson, who, like I said, is an over-sexualized, broken person who, by being with this Philistine woman, is ignoring the very clear command of God not to mix his religion in marriage. But he's just like the Israelites. He eventually gives in. She responds by immediately going and telling her fellow Philistines the riddle. They catch him at the party and make a fool out of him. And his response is he leaves and he goes to another town. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he ends up killing 30 people, taking their clothes and giving away as the bet. And then in a fit of rage, he goes home. And so that's where the story ended last time we had. And last time we talked about, we leaned into like the story of Samson's brokenness. Very specifically, we had a sermon on how the sexual ethics of the Bible ought to shape us and challenge us, and I'll challenge you to go back and read that and study that. This sermon, we're going to lean into where does this power come from. But in our story today, so what you just heard read, which is weird, is we pick up the story sometime later, and it's the wheat harvest. That becomes important in the story because Samson comes back and he goes, after months, he goes, I think I'm ready to go get my wife again and hang out with her and go to her chamber, which is what the text says. And so he comes back and he gets a goat, which is what every guy needs to do to capture his wife's heart. Bring a goat home, right? If I, like, here's what's funny. I'm saying that out loud and catching myself going, my wife is like, please, please, it's not happening. I'm not bringing my own goat to a date night, okay? Just so you know, okay? But what happens is he shows up, but when he gets there, his father-in-law says, well, dude, I thought you hated her. I thought you just divorced her and despised her, and so I gave her to your best man. But here's my other daughter, and she's better looking than her. Why don't you? Like, the whole thing's like, really? This is where the dad goes? Samson's response is to say, I'm now not guilty of going ape nuts on your people. Like, really? And so what he does in response to this and what happens in the story is the whole rest of the story is the Philistines and Samson, testosterone enraged, fits of rage people doing vengeance back and forth. And they just keep upping the ante. And so Samson goes out and catches, it's jackals. He catches 300 jackals. And I know, it's like, how's he do this? I don't know. But he ties their tail together, he puts a torch, and he sets them loose in the field. Now remember, it's at the harvest. What that means is all the grain fields are brown, and the barley has been harvested and put in sheaves. He sets these jackals loose in the field, probably at night, so they go through, they go running, zigzagging, trying to run away from each other, thinking that the other jackal is the cause of their tail being on fire. And they zigzag through the fields, they light the fields on fire, and the text actually tells us in the original, it tells us that the fields are burned up, the sheaves are burned up, what they already harvested, and it torches their vineyards, their grape vineyards, and their olive groves. He wipes out their agricultural harvest for the year. So this is not a small thing. Around this town, there's torch fields. You put a little fire in a ready-to-harvest field, it doesn't take long, right? And so their response is to go in anger back to Samson's father-in-law, get his ex-wife now, throw her in the house, light the house on fire, and burn both of them. That's the Philistine's response to what Samson does. Samson's response is to be angry about the wife he rejected and the wife he left, but now he's so mad about that he decides, I'm going after them. And we have this back and forth here of who's going to get the highest thing. I missed an important part. He actually runs into the grain fields after this. The burning of his, all right, let me back up. They burn his wife, ex-wife, and father-in-law, which is what leads him to turn loose the foxes in the fields. He then goes and hides in a cave in a Hebrew city, near a Hebrew city. Then what happens is that they come looking for him, and when they can't find him, the Philistines surround a Hebrew city. And we have actually a moment in the story that's really, really sad as we understand the story. I want to point this out. So look again, if you have your text, to verses 9 through 13 of the story. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. By the way, the name of that, I'll just get this cat out of the bag right now. The name of the city is Jawbone. Wonder where he got that name, but we'll come back to that in a minute. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock, to the cave at Elim, and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is then is this that you have done to us? And he said to him, as they did to me, so have I done to them. Revenge, we're just going back and forth. But now they're going, you've gotten us involved, And we like the Philistines. We don't want to be in the middle of this. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will not. We will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him and with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, I said this is really sad because let me tell you, as a reader who understands the Old Testament, what you wanted to see here. What you want to see is they encircled the camp, and now the Israelites knew that their judge was hiding in a cave, and they gathered 3,000 men to go find Samson to go, let's go. We know that God has raised you up. It is time to fight. Let's go and see how God saves us. What they say is, we like these people. We like our lives. We want to live in the midst of them, and you're disrupting them, so we are going to hand you the judge that we know God has raised up over so they can kill you. This moment in the story is a statement of what I've been telling you. If God does not act through Samson the way he does, they are just going to be absorbed into the Philistines, and they go so far as to hand over the man that God has called and raised to deliver them over for his own execution. To which he says, just make sure you don't kill me yourself. And they bind his hands with a new rope. They hand him, go back to Lehi where the band of Philistines is waiting for them. And what we're told in the text is that the Philistines give what is a war cry when they see Samson. And at that moment, we're told in the text, look at it, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on Samson. That's the phrase that, for me, sometimes I can't get my head around that. Because when the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson, he finds the jawbone of a donkey, and he goes all ape ninja all over him. Like, we've all seen these movies where, like, Indiana Jones or Han Solo, same guy, different character, right, is in a place where there's, like, 100 stormtroopers or 100 Germans coming after him. And they are all shooting, and none of them can shoot. Nobody, like, our hero, like, really, you have that many people coming, and you're alone with your gun, with one clip in the gun, it should last about 30 seconds, and they win. But it never happens. They can never hit the guy they're shooting at. Meanwhile, our hero is just, and everybody shoots at him. He gets him. He's able to step out and stand in the middle of the open for like 8 seconds to get a bead on a guy. Meanwhile, nobody hits him, and he's just picking people off, right? He's turning people like, or these ninja, where, like, these ninja movies where, you know, 40, 50 men are coming at him, and he's just, psh, 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 and he just takes them all out, and you're like, wow, he's a hero. But right now we have this moment of story where that is exactly what happens. He grabs a donkey jawbone and becomes like Jackie Chan with it. He just goes nuts on him, and he kills all these guys. And again, the question is, where does this power come from? We're told right away, it's the Spirit of the Lord. And so what happens is he takes out this group of Philistines. We're told that he struck down 1,000 men. And then Samson, holding the jawbone, writes a rap song. You know, here it is. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men? And then he takes the jawbone and just like, he drops the mic. Psh. Now, Snoop Dogg, he is not. But what we're supposed to notice in the story as he does his rap song and drops the jawbone like he drops the mic is this. This is a way different song than a song of Deborah and her victory, where her whole song is a chapter of praising the Lord for the victory. Samson's like, I knocked these dudes out. It is a self-absorbed me song. And then he drops the mic to prove his power. But then he gets parched. He's worn out from this battle. And he gets so tired. He's like, I'm going to die. The Philistines are then going to get me. And he kind of has this moment of crying out to God. And at first you're like, oh, finally he prays. The Holy Spirit is at work. Finally he prays. But his prayer is, dude, God, you saved him, but you couldn't have done it without me. And now I'm thirsty and you're going to let me die. What kind of God are you? That's the sort of prayer he prays here. And in the prayer, God still in his grace answers the prayer by Very, very Hebrew. Like if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, twice the Old Testament people are so thirsty they can't survive, and God gives them water out of a rock. If you've read the Bible a lot, you ought to see echoes here. But the second time it happens in Israel's story, Moses takes the credit for the water. And what happens in the story is Samson gives Lehi its name, Jawbone. He gives the hill that he fought this victory the name Hill of the Jawbone. And he gives the spring the name of Spring, who's named after me. It's literally what the name of the spring, like Spring, who's named after. So here's God who brings water, and he's like, yeah. Everybody's going to remember, I'm the one who caused the spring to start. My spring. We should see that in the text. And it raises this massive point of tension that for a few minutes, I want to wrestle with it and show you that this is bizarre and frustrating. And at the same time, it is one of the pointers to the greatest reality that we as Christians have access to. Because the answer to the source of his power is that it's the Spirit of the Lord who comes on him. Happens here, I already mentioned it happens in Judges 13, 24 and 25. We're told the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The young man grew and the Lord blessed him. And here it is. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Judges 14, 6. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father and his mother what he had done. Judges 14, 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men from the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Now, we got to wrestle with this. And then in this text, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him, and he then attacks with the jawbone of a donkey. He goes after 1,000 men. And it's weird because, first of all, why is God giving Samson this power? Why is the Spirit of the Lord having anything to do with this broken, messed up man who in his own life doesn't honor the very vow that God brought him into the world with? Who is this Spirit of the Lord? And why in the world would he come on Samson? And what are we supposed to do with that? When I read the story, that's the hardest part for me to make sense of. It's not just here. The number of places where we see really broken, really almost rebellious people, and God chooses to send his Spirit and use them. What do we do with that? I thought God only used the good people. And does the Spirit of the Lord have anything to do with us? Now, what happens is the Bible takes this moment and other moments like it and it starts pointing an arrow forward. And it introduces the person, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. This is who we're talking about. In the Old Testament, there's a little bit hidden. But the beauty, like if you were here last week, I'm not going to preach another sermon on the Trinity. Go back and read, study last week's. Last week, Ronnie did a great job of talking about one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And those three persons, while they are distinct persons, it's separate in relationship, are one God, and it's a mystery, and we're never going to get our brain around it. But what happens in church, okay, what happens for me and for you, more than likely, if you grew up in traditions like us, is, man, we love talking about the Father, how the Father loves us and he draws us. We love talking about the Son, who is our brother, who gave his life for us. But when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, we get really nervous because we're worried somebody's going to show up with a tambourine and start dancing through the aisles and doing weird stuff. Or worse, somebody's going to show up with a jawbone and a donkey and be like, whoop butt time in the name of Jesus. Like, and we're like, please don't ever let that happen in our service. Like it feels awkward because we're not really sure what to do with that. And so what happens for so many of us is our experience of the Holy Spirit is just set in mystery. And we just kind of like, I know it's true, but I don't really want a whole bunch of that because it might make me weird. And I'm here to tell you that if that's what the Holy Spirit chooses to do, it's okay to be odd for God. What we need to be is a people, like I'm telling you, there's a pointer here to people who love the Holy Spirit and want all of him and want him to have all of us. And this is the central problem in here, is that Samson gets all of him in moments. Samson never gives himself to all of the Holy Spirit. And there's reasons for that. But what I want us to do this morning, what my hope today is that this will just be a pointer to the promise of the Holy Spirit. We'll see the beauty of who he is, that we'll see that the power actually that is available to Samson is given to his church, that God is still rescuing his people and keeping his promise, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives the power to make that happen. God is still displaying his glory in the church, and it is the Holy Spirit who makes that happen, and God is still pointing us to Jesus who has come, and it is still the Holy Spirit who does that, right? And so what happens is the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you a quick definition of who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the person of God giving the presence of God to the people of God for the purpose of God, bringing the power of God. There's five P's for you. He's the person of God bringing the presence of God, or giving the presence of God to the people of God for the purpose of God, bringing the power of God. And we see both of these in the Old and New Testament, but something changes for us that Samson did not have access to. And I want us to lean into that as we look at this. So let's talk about this. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the person of God. We tend to think of the Holy Spirit kind of like electricity. It's an impersonal buzz of power that if I flip the lights on, flip the switch on, I get lights. I have no idea what that means. Most of us have no concept of how electricity works. We just are thankful that the one thing we do know is if I turn on the switch, I get it. And the second thing we know is once I turn on that switch, I better not stick my finger in that light socket or in that, because it, like, not only does the Holy Spirit give power, but the Holy Spirit will kill you. And we see the Old Testament, New Testament, the Holy Spirit shows up and he either is empowering, but sometimes he shows up and everything goes crazy. And so we have a whole bunch of dead Philistines and it's the Holy Spirit who does it. And what do I do with that? And so we see the Holy Spirit as kind of this impersonal force. And so as we read this story here, Samson has no relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's almost like Samson is operating independently, but the Holy Spirit comes on him at moments and does very specific things that if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, the story ends very quickly with the Philistines cut Samson's head off, the end. And Israel disappears from history. But the Holy Spirit comes on Samson because God has raised him up for this minute, and the Spirit of God acts. And what happens is the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, can feel like it's a force. It's just the Spirit of God. But by the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus starts talking about the Holy Spirit a lot. He starts referring back to these Old Testament stories, these passages about the Spirit of the Lord. And Jesus literally looks at his disciples and says, man, I know you think the best thing in the world is that I'm with you. Like, how cool would it be if Jesus, like, the person of Jesus, the real person of Jesus, came and he just hung out with us for a weekend like Ronnie did last week? We'd be like, oh my gosh, everybody would show up. Like, you would not miss that Bible conference. Or if you did, we really need to talk, right? And Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and says, listen, I know you think it's best with me with you, but because I've taken on humanity, I am in a space and a place. It is going to be so much better when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It is a better reality for you. And so Jesus himself is talking in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. He says, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the most important word I want you to hear in the text right here is he will teach you all things to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Notice that it's he, not it. You don't talk about electricity as a he. Electricity is an it. The force of Star Wars is an it, an impersonal force, a cosmic energy. The Bible never speaks of the Holy Spirit as an it, like this byproduct of God's power that it goes out from him. It is always he. He is a person. Now, when I say person, I'm not talking about a human person, but the Bible points us to this tri-personal God where each one is a person, meaning they have personality, they have character. We see in the Bible that the Holy Spirit has a will. He speaks. The Holy Spirit, all through the book of Acts, we are told that the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. In other words, there are emotions tied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit helps. The Holy Spirit, like, These are all things that come from a personal being, a being with personality, a will. He is a person. And here is why that is so important. If I understand that the Holy Spirit is a person, it is an invitation from this tri-personal, glorious, mysterious God to have a relationship. You are called to have an active, vibrant, passionate relationship with the Holy Spirit, opening your life to all that He is and inviting Him to do anything He wants to in your life. Most of my experiences, we love the Father, we love the Son, we're not really sure what to do with the Spirit. And I'm telling you, spend your life opening yourself to the glory of the Holy Spirit in your life. Amen. He is the person of God who is with us. In other words, when you trusted Jesus and the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in you, God did not just give you some cosmic force. He gave you God with you. And He invites you to just constantly lean into the presence of the Spirit. In the text, we're told that He's the helper, the Holy Spirit, the helper. The word there is a word that means one who's called alongside, who just kind of is right next to you and is always, he's always got your back. He's always with you. He's always present. He's always blessing you. Like Jesus uses this beautiful word to refer to the Holy Spirit. It actually was used in ancient Greek to refer to soldiers who would fight back to back. And so the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is this presence that is for you, that it is God Himself who has got your back. He is with you. He is present. God has given you Himself. He's given you Himself in the Father that we have. He's given you Himself in the Son who died on the cross. And He's given you Himself in the presence of the Holy Spirit who is in your life and with you. He has not given you just the idea of God. He has given you God. Amen. And don't be afraid of that. That's beautiful. Samson doesn't get it. But the second thing we see is that the Holy Spirit is not just the person of God. He is giving the presence of God. It is God who is present in the story. Now, if you read the Bible from the whole story, and I like this is where I wish I could spend a whole nother 3 weeks just talking about where the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. But let me just talk about a couple places. In Genesis chapter 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In verse 2, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep." And then it says this beautiful word, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water." What's it telling us? That God, the Spirit, is the one who brings beauty and out of chaos, God creates everything. It is the Spirit who is the presence of God in creation that causes it all to happen. He is there. He is present. This one God and three persons are all active in making creation happen. He is present in God parting the waters of the Red Sea. In the great story of the Red Sea, we're told that God breathed. Well, here's the interesting thing in the Old Testament, that the word for Holy Spirit, for Spirit, so I just told you in verse 2 of Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The word Spirit can be translated spirit, like an immaterial being, but it can also be translated breath or wind. And what we're told in the story of the parting of the sea is that God sent a wind. What kind of wind parts an ocean? That one. He is present. He is the power and the presence of God for His people, rescuing them from Pharaoh who and the armies who are going to kill him. He is present in so many stories in the Old Testament, and He is present in the stories of the tabernacle and temple, these places that are locations where the Spirit of God comes in and dwells within the temple. We're told that when it happens in the tabernacle, this tent in the first few books of the Bible, replaced by a temple that is a permanent structure, that on the first day those places opened, that presence was so powerful that a cloud surrounded it, and the glory of the presence of God was so great that nobody could go near. And now He dwells among His people in the temple. This is the Holy Spirit who's present. He is the presence. But what happens in the Old Testament when we start talking about individuals is that the way the Holy Spirit works with individuals is a little bit different. In other words, we see it in this text. First of all, it's external. The Holy Spirit comes on people. It says the Holy Spirit rushed on Samson. He came on Samson. It's external. His presence is with Samson and for the people of God. He is doing something for them. They don't know they need it, but the Holy Spirit is at work, right? And he comes on Samson. It's external. Second, it's not only external, but in the Old Testament, it's task-driven. The Holy Spirit comes on people to empower them for specific things. So here, God, the Spirit, empowers a warrior to destroy the Philistines on God's behalf to rescue God's people. This has happened before in Judges a couple times where this same phrase shows up in some of the other Judges' stories. In other places, the Bible, we're told that the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the Lord comes on like David as a king and empowers him to be king. We have the Holy Spirit actually coming on workers who are building the temple, and the Holy Spirit empowers them in their craft to be amazing at what they do. Don't negate that. If you're a carpenter and you do it for the glory of God, do it well. And believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you the power to be that. If you're a teacher for the glory of God, like this happens in the Old Testament. It's what's happening. But he comes on, it's task-driven. And third thing, it's temporal. Sometimes the Holy Spirit leaves. We see the story of this guy named Saul who God empowers. The Spirit comes on him to be king, but Saul ignores God, and the Holy Spirit leaves him. So what happens in the Old Testament is that it's external, task-driven, and temporal. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that if the presence of God, if the Holy Spirit is the presence of God, it is what the people in the Old Testament, and oh, by the way, the people sitting in this room need the most. What you need more than anything is this eternal, glorious God to make his presence known to you and to fill you with his presence, right? That's what you need. It's what you lack. It's if when you were apart from Christ, you had a broken relationship, which means the presence of God was not active in your life. He was all around you in creation and the world, but he was not active in your life. And then one day, what happened to you is that you heard the gospel, you believed, and the Holy Spirit exploded in your heart, giving you new life. You needed the presence of God more than anything, but the problem was that you were a broken, unholy vessel. And where the presence of God goes into something that is an unholy, it will destroy you. So we see in the Old Testament, there are places where the presence of God shows up and it's a consuming fire, which is what all of us deserved. And so as we read the story, we start seeing Jesus promising the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he even uses this language in John 14, verses 16 through 17. He's sitting around with his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross. And Jesus says this, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive." Why can't the world receive him? Because if the world had this presence, it would destroy them. Because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for, and watch this language, he dwells with you, external. He will be in you. Why does Jesus say this? Because he knows what he's about to do. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to go give his life for those men and for you and for me. And when he goes to the cross, he does what no other sacrifice can do, which is actually cleanse you. He actually deals with the weight and the depth of their sin. He deals with the weight and depth of their brokenness. He deals with the weight and depth of their filth. And he dies on the cross, giving his life for these men. And 3 days later, he walks out of the grave to prove that he is who he claimed to be and the gospel is sufficient. And so when somebody believes in Jesus, what happens is now you are cleansed. You are wholly forgiven. You are free from your sin. You're like, I don't always live like that. Yes, maybe not. But in terms of what God has done in the heart of the believer, he has made you a holy temple to the Lord. And what happened in the glory of this is 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on, but he doesn't stop just coming in the room. He's not just there to be external. He doesn't just equip them for a task. He doesn't just come and go. The Holy Spirit fills the room, and then it fills each of them. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are empowered. The boldness that they preach with is beautiful. The presence of God goes from being external force to an internal presence. The Spirit of God goes from being this task-driven on people for a job to be whole life. The Holy Spirit is everything to them. So that the whole rest of the book of Acts, they just keep going, the Holy Spirit told us what to do. And he becomes for them this beautiful picture of the presence of God that is not just in a moment or for a minute, it is eternal. He will never leave them or forsake them. If you're a follower of Jesus, this has happened to you. And if your experience is, I don't recognize it, one of two problems. Either you never truly trusted Christ, or you've never understood what happened to you and leaned into it. And if it's the second, my challenge for you is, this message is for you. Begin to cry out, beg, plead, give yourself wholly to the Holy Spirit, because God has given you himself. He is the person of God who has brought the presence of God to the people of God. And time's not going to allow me to unpack this a whole lot, but just understand, when God comes on Samson, it's not for Samson, it's for his people. He has to keep his promises to them. That's why, at the end of the day, why Samson? And it's because this is what God must do to break them of themselves. There are times in history where the Spirit of the Lord, what he is doing in the world, is he is shaking the cobwebs off the people of God. And he raises sometimes crazy people to do it. But in the midst of this, it is the people of God. Like, it's the presence of God is not for me. Like, so often when I hear churches that lean into the presence of the Holy Spirit, they also turn the Holy Spirit into my own personal little excitement gig, right? That I had this experience with the Spirit. Yeah, I was in a room, but man, what happened to me? And we start sounding, hear this, more like Samson about the Holy Spirit than we do the New Testament. We think the Holy Spirit is there to help me sing my own song. No, he's not. He's there to bind you to a people. The Holy Spirit, one of the roles he has is he is linking you with the rest of the people in this room who know Jesus. He is there for the people of God, not for your own personal experience. And he's going to drive those people of God to the mission that he has for us. That's why the Holy Spirit comes. So what happens in the New Testament, we see several passages where it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. If you grew up Pentecostal, what you expect is, and they began to speak in tongues and dance around the room, and they had this crazy wild experience and all these spiritual gifts. But in every case in the book of Acts, what happens is they leave the room and go live for the glory of God in front of the people who don't believe, and God pours out his Spirit so that people believe, repent, and are baptized. The filling of the Spirit is for mission. It is like we experience the presence of God. It's beautiful, but it always has an engine that pushes us outside these walls and into that city and to the nations. Get it? Amen. That's the work of the Spirit. It's for the people of God. Fourth, it is not only for the people of God, but it's for the purpose of God. It's for the purpose of God. In other words, what we see in the text is that God is accomplishing this purpose in the Old Testament, and Samson is the guy that God has to raise, and he has to keep blowing these Philistines up, because that's the only way he will get them so, the Philistines so angry that they reject the Jews, because the Jews are not walking away on their own. Our story proves that. They're not walking away from the sweet deal of being ruled by the Philistines and getting all the stuff, all the women they want, all the stuff that they want from the Philistine culture. And God raises Samson and sends the Spirit. He's accomplishing his purpose. But what happens when we get to the New Testament, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. What we're told is that the Holy Spirit is always doing a lot of things. But let me number it down. One was last week. We talked about it last week. The first thing, here's how you know the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. And it's not how crazy I get. Although I do believe that when we are free in the Spirit, we will have a heart that will worship more freely in this room. Okay? I do believe that. But the most important thing he does is he builds character. He builds fruit in you. The way I can see if the Holy Spirit's really at work in me and really at work in you is, are you being changed in the image of Christ? So if you're here last week, Dr. Kurtz talked about the fruit of Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He kept saying this phrase about looking at Christ. So the outcome is that we will look like Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. So leaning into the Spirit, if it's producing experiences but not producing fruit, you're more like Samson than you are what the New Testament is asking you to be. Yet, that same Holy Spirit working in us fills us and builds the kingdom of Jesus in and through us. And yes, there are literally still times where men who are broken and flawed like Samson seem to have gifts that don't match their character. What do we do with that? Like, what do we do when a guy preaches Christ and that church is baptizing like people like crazy? And it feels like his ministry is exploding and people come to genuine faith in Jesus. But all of a sudden you start hearing that his character, like he's got girlfriends on the side, he's a me guy, like he's wrecking the lives of people. What do we do with that? When he actually is preaching the true gospel. And Samson gives us the model to say, listen, don't discard the work of God just because the man of God didn't let the work of God work in his own life. Like if you were saved under the ministry of somebody who then wrecked it all, it wasn't the man who saved you, it was the Holy Spirit who saved you. And yes, he chose to use the work of that man who was gifted. And then that man who was gifted often ends up with a shipwrecked life. And what we do is we praise the Spirit for using even that. And here's why that's so important. Because if you aren't careful, you will start thinking, I deserve the work of the Spirit in me. You are Samson. And at any place you're not Samson, it's because the Holy Spirit is doing a beautiful, special work of grace in you to change you to be a person that is different than the person you would be on your own. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Last, he brings the power of God. We see this in the text. There's beauty in it. The power of God comes on Samson. We're like, can we see that power? I believe the answer is yes. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. These are Jesus' words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes and does that work, the filling, permanent, life-altering work in you, you will be my witnesses. You're going to go in the power of the Spirit, and he's going to change the world. And guess what's been going on? For 2,000 years, that promise keeps coming true. The most important thing the Holy Spirit does for you and for me is he helps us see Jesus and love him more. And then he propels us out with that love into the neighborhoods, into the nations. And as that happens, God the Holy Spirit works through that to save people for his glory. And it's still going on. And that is the real power. Killing Philistines is nothing compared to seeing the conversion of Muslims in our city. It's nothing compared to seeing the gospel going into China and transforming homes and neighborhoods through house churches in the midst of persecution. It's nothing compared to me sharing the gospel with my neighbor and seeing God at work. See, here's what we want. We want the Holy Spirit to give us warm fuzzies without making our lives disrupted. And if that's what you want in the Holy Spirit, you're never going to see the kind of power that we're talking about here. Paul, in writing Ephesians chapter 5, says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. In other words, don't be controlled with wine. So there's a comparison here. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. And in the original language of Greek, it says, be being always continually. Like we have to keep coming back for this filling. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And verse 19 is telling us that if we're filled with the Spirit, we will want to sing. We will want to sing, okay? That's a byproduct. We will want to sing. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. But he says, be filled with the Spirit, and it's going to be life-changing. It's going to be powerful. The Holy Spirit does these things. So why don't we experience this? Why don't we experience this kind of filling? And I think often it's because we don't cry out for it. We're not desperate. We see this in the way people attend prayer meetings in America. There's no desperation for this. But coupled to that, we don't know what to cry out for. So I decided to be filled with the Spirit. I had a holy moment where I do believe the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Not weird. I believe he still speaks, but not outside. Like the Bible is key. So don't hear the Lord told me. But there was this illustration I saw that I went, oh, that's it. I did student ministry for 20 years. And one of the things we used to do with our teenagers, we'd go take them on these clean streams float trips, okay? So I'd get some outfitter on some river to give me free canoes. That was the key. Free canoes. If we guaranteed that what we would do on the float trip is we would clean the river along the way. And I would give incentives. I'd give away CDs back before there was streaming music or other big prizes, candy bars, all kinds. And I'd say, if you get your canoe this full, I'll give you this. And I had all kinds of prizes for kids. And I always said, and whoever fills their canoe the most, I will give these grand prizes. On one of these trips, I had to tell a couple kids, you win, don't put anything else in your canoe because you're going to sink it. Because they would, like, and one of the things, that on one of these clean streams floats along with other types of trash, filling these, you know, the red bags with trash, is that we started to find this one float trip where there were barrels, just these 55-gallon barrels everywhere in the river. They'd just been released. People dumped them in the river. They were just everywhere. And we started going through them. And so we had these teenagers like, we're going to show that I'm Samson. I am He-Man. I can get this out. And so they decided they were going to start taking these barrels out of the river, dumping them and putting them in a canoe. We started finding two types of barrels. Like they were the same barrel, but two things happening in barrels. Sometimes those barrels were sitting upright. They were either on the edge of the water. Sometimes they were submerged. They were sunken down often into inches of the river, like the river bed, the rocks had kind of filled it in, and it was just, and often they were half filled with rocks and debris from the river. The other type of barrel we found was one that actually had turned over on its side. Often it had rolled down into the deeper part of the current, and the current had pushed the back end, so it was actually an empty barrel with nothing in it. And what we started finding is that when we got to these, one of those types of barrel, we got out of the river really easy, put them in our canoes, and went on. The other type of barrel, sometimes it took 4, 5, 6 guys, and there were a couple where we could not get them out. And just, I want you to think about this. Which one was impossible to get out? And I know some of you are like, I'm smarter than that, Mike. I know when you give us trick questions, I'm going to guess the wrong one, so I'm going the other way. The barrels that were sunk in holes, filled with debris, that the filling was just kind of coming in, but it allowed the whole thing. Like, two kids would get underneath that, they would shimmy a little bit, they'd dump it out, boom, throw it into their canoe, it was done. Even though they were half filled with all this rocks and debris, they were really easy to get out. But the ones that were out in the middle of the current, where the current had not only blown the back end of the barrel out, but it completely, there was nothing in these barrels except the current, were almost impossible to move. And I believe I heard the voice of the Spirit say to me, that's what it means to be filled. To be filled with the Spirit is not, God, here am I. I'm going to keep my junk this deep in myself. Now pour something on top of that so you bless my life. It is when you and I look at the Holy Spirit and go, I love you. I am for you. I don't care what you do in my life. If you make me weird, but it's for the glory of God, that's fine. But I am going deep into the current. I'm getting way out there in the middle of the river. And I am so giving myself to you that I want you to blow everything that is me out of it and leave nothing in there except you. It is there that the power that we see in the New Testament starts happening in the lives of people. D.L. Moody said, the world has not yet seen what would happen in the life of a person who really gave themselves wholly to Christ. And here's what I want to challenge you to be. Make the commitment to go, but man, dear God, I'm going to try. The presence of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, like this is what's going on. And it is a promise that is made to every one of us. But it is not until we go, God, fill me by emptying me and I give myself wholly to you. So, you know, I kind of make this joke here as the band comes up and as I kind of conclude this morning. I kind of make the joke sometimes when we're talking about the Holy Spirit that he's like the weird uncle at your family gatherings, the weird uncle of the Trinitarian family. You know, the father is like cool, you're not worried about him. The son, like love the son, but when the Holy Spirit shows up, something weird happens and, you know, you're just not sure what to do with it. Many of us have been in an experience where being filled with the Spirit was people running through aisles and tambourines are showing up and, you know, there's all this crazy stuff. And hear me, I'm not saying that's good or bad. I am saying that until you stop being afraid of what the Holy Spirit will do in your life and you begin to long for him and pursue him with all that you are, you're not going to have the experience of the Spirit like you should. And that's my challenge to you. So come on up, man. Don't stop. Come on up. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ so that this can happen for you. The Holy Spirit can come into your life and change you. And if you're here today and you're like, man, I don't even know what this means, but I'm willing to explore this. We will have people underneath our prayer banners at the back of corners here. We would love for you during this next song to come have a conversation. Some of you come in this room and you're hurting and you're struggling, and man, what you need the Holy Spirit to do is to be the comforter for you this morning. And we would love to pray with you. For all of us, we have the opportunity to respond to the preaching of the gospel. And we always respond the same ways. We sing as we lift up our voices. We give for those of us who are part of this church by responding to the gospel, by giving back because he's so freely given to us. But we also repent and lean in. And my challenge for you this morning is wherever you're at, let your prayer in these next two songs be this. Holy Spirit, so fill me that it changes everything. That he changes everything. Jesus, we pray this morning and ask for your grace. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us bold. Make us passionate. Give us a longing for you that can't be quenched. And Lord, if it makes us odd for God, for the glory of your kingdom, may it be. May it be. But let us fall deeply in love with the Spirit this morning and pursue him with all that we are. In your name I pray. Amen.